The time has come. Jesus reveals his first sign, the first of seven signs in the Gospel of John that indicate to us who he is, what he is doing, and what we ought to see. So in this sign, we must understand what God is doing and be guided by it to recognize the power of this moment, the reality of this sign. Now, normally when we think of signs from God, we think of something giant and catastrophic, like lightning coming down from heaven, or a giant maelstrom of fire, or maybe a huge earthquake, something like that, something akin to the book of Revelation. But that's not the sign. The sign comes in a wedding banquet. Very normal thing. Not something surprising at all, unless we understand that this is the pinnacle of salvation history. This becomes a moment of great triumph that summarizes everything we've done up to this point. To get that point, though, we have to go back to the beginning, back to the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, on the sixth day, God created man. He started by creating Adam. Adam wandered in the garden until he needed a suitable partner, so he created Eve. Between Adam and Eve was the first marriage. They bound to each other, bone for bone, flesh for flesh, becoming one. As a mirror, an example of what God wants, what he wanted from the very beginning, to be wed to his people. He wanted to be so close to them as to walk in the garden like he did with Adam, be so close as to be their husband, their great lover. And from that point forward, after being exiled from the garden, all the way until the wedding feast at Cana, God made that point clear. His ultimate goal was to wed his people, to be so close as to be intimate with his people once again. So in that way, the wedding feast as the first sign makes a lot of sense. Here God is revealing himself as a God who loves, the God who is bound to his people, because we don't actually have a bridegroom. Neither do we have a bride. The story gives us no details about that. There is this fictitious bridegroom who's running around somewhere that the head waiter goes to, but we have no mention of a bride and no mention of a groom, which makes us wonder, who is the bride? Who is the groom? But I think we know the answer already. Jesus is our bridegroom. We are the bride. He is telling us something about what he's about to do, revealing it in signs. But that's where it begins. That's not where the core of the story takes its place. The real drama of the story is they ran out of wine, a great tragedy. Here we have this wonderful banquet of joy and fun and excitement, and the excitement is dead. It's gone, dashed upon the ground. The wine is gone. What do? Do we leave dejected? Do we leave all the hope and joy behind? It's just not how we feel a lot of the times, too. As we wander through life, our joy is gone as well. Life becomes mundane, a series of continual tasks that we continually do without thinking about it. It becomes something rote or something consistent. We just do it. A life without joy. A life without wine. So the same way, this first sign reveals to us something about ourselves, that we are also looking for the joy. We're looking for the wine. Yet, Mary comes up to him with that problem, a statement. They have no wine. Jesus seems to retort back. Woman, what is this concern to me? That's not the phrase. That's not how we need to see it. Jesus is saying something so much more profound. He is saying to her, are we not the same? Do we not have the same issues? Do you not believe that God provides? Do you not believe that I'll take care of your every need? Do you not believe that we have the same interests in mind? This does concern me, but not the way you think. My time has not yet come. Or, has my time not yet come? It could be either a statement or a question. The Greek is very unclear about that, which gives us a sense it's both. My time has not yet come, as though it's not here yet, but it may be very soon. What is his time? What is he going to do? We know this story, but bear with me on this one. So his time has not yet come. Then she says, do whatever he tells you. The next thing he does is he goes to the stone water jars. But the question we must ask is, why water? We don't want water. Water is boring. Water is common. Water is simple. Water doesn't really refresh us in the same way wine does. It doesn't give us cheer. It's not exciting. It's not fun. Why water? They don't want water at a wedding feast. How much more boring can you get? But yet, we look at the stone water jars and we realize something about them. A mere two paragraphs before, we had the baptism of Jesus, the washing with water, the purification caused by water, hence stone purification jars, not just water jars. These were used for ritual cleansing, reminding ourselves that those invited to the wedding had been washed beforehand. They were ready for it by purification. This is something more. It's also something we have to pay attention to. So often we leave ourselves at our baptism. We say, I've been washed clean, I'm good to go, I can do whatever I want now. Or, that's all I need from life. I've been washed clean by the water, there's nothing more. Ah, but there's something more to come. The water is not the point. The water is nearly a stepping stone, something guiding us deeper into the passage. Because there are six jars, something I cannot dismiss. It's incomplete. There's something wrong about the picture. There's only six. Where's the seventh? We're looking for the seventh one to complete the picture, to be the fullness of the wine, the fullness of what the joy is going to be. Where is it? We have to find it. But nobody seems to care. They fill the water jars to the brim. We know what happens next. We also don't realize what's going on in the midst of it. This is a pivotal moment for Jesus. As he stares at the stone water jars, he realizes that if he does this, if he does this great act of charity for the wedding, turning it into wine, it begins something anew. He has revealed himself. He is now on a crash course to his death and resurrection. There's no turning back after this point. As he stares at the water jars, he has to realize, this is the moment. My time has come. Am I willing to do this? And he does. Without flair, without special words or invocations, without some special potion or magic idea, no. The only detail we have about the water turning to wine is his command. Draw some out and give it to the head waiter. Draw some out. Moses was drawn out of the water to be a voice for his people to the Pharaoh, to lead them into the desert. Jesus was drawn out of the waters of baptism, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. In chapter 3, one chapter later, the woman goes to the well to draw water. But instead of drawing water, she experiences the wellsprings of water, pouring, gushing forth, restoring her, bringing her health. We're wondering about these images as the servants draw out the water and bring it to the head waiter. At that point, it is now wine. It is no longer water. It is something different. It has brought festivity. It has brought cheer. It has brought joy to the wedding feast, something no one ever expected. The feast can go on endlessly. We have 120 gallons of wine. We're good to go for a while. But that's not the point either, because Jesus realizes something, and we have to too. The wine is merely a symbol. It bookends the Gospel of John. We start in chapter 2 with the wedding feast at Cana. We end in chapter 20 with the Last Supper, where he takes the wine and says, take this and drink, this is my blood. We really don't want the wine. We're actually very clear about this point. The wine we're looking for is not found in those vats. It's found in the seventh one that we've been searching for, and that is Jesus himself, who doesn't just give us wine, he gives us his very blood. He doesn't just give us a drink of cheer, he gives us a drink that forgives our sins. He doesn't just inebriate us for a little while, he gives us life-giving energy that sustains us for life and into the life to come. This is what we're looking for. The whole miracle he does is just merely a symbol of the reality he's going to give to us, his very blood to drink, his flesh to eat. The full wedding banquet is upon us. And so we get to the end, and the waiter tells us something that we may easily dismiss. Most people save the inferior wine till later, but you have brought out the best of wines. What has come up to this point was inferior and only satisfied us for a little while, giving us a minor cheer and we move on. This wine, however, is the best of wines, the wine that will bring out the greatest of cheer, the greatest of joy, now if we have chosen to drink it. Which leaves us at the cliffhanger. Are we going to drink it? Jesus gives us wine. He gives us cheer. He inebriates us with his blood. He washes us clean with wine. He brings us new life. But we have to choose to accept it. Not just live at the waters of purification. Not just live as though we're wondering what's going to happen next. We know the story. We've seen the sign. Jesus wants to bring us forgiveness. He wants to bring us healing. He is our Savior. This has all begun. leading up to that moment in which we truly can be saved, should we choose it. Let us choose the wine of good cheer. Let us choose the wine that can truly bring us new life. Let us wander into the wedding feast, knowing that God is our Savior. He has shown himself to us and helped us along the way, that we may believe that he has come to save us.